Hey, if you're visiting with us today, you picked a great Sunday to come. And the reason why I say that is because we're pausing a little bit and talking about our DNA as a church and just who we are and where we are going. About once every year or more, we do this kind of thing. Now, before we get into the text, I want to tell you guys about something. We're going to talk a little bit more about this on the 29th during our serve time. But I want to introduce three residents. We have three residents, their families, that have come here to Roswell to spend almost a year with us, for us to hang with them. And personally, I'm pouring into them what God has poured into me. And at the end of this time, they're going to leave and plant churches. And this is part of our whole vision and what we've been talking about. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But I would love for them, if they're in this service, I know one of them may not be able to be here. Sam and Tina Dula. Sam probably is not here. Oh, there he is. There he is. There's Sam and Brett and Holly Durham. There they are. Y'all don't need to be sitting in the back. That's part of your training. Get up front here. Let's see. Jeff and Teresa. Now, they've been around, but there's Jeff, and Teresa's working, right? Yeah, she's on our team here. But let's just praise God for these folks. I'm just so grateful for them. And, you know, we're going to be doing this, Lord willing, every year, taking on some couples that will help us to accelerate the vision that God's laid on our hearts and minds. Bow with me for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so very much for your goodness and what we have seen. Thank you for this church, and thank you for the men and women that you have raised up here, many of whom are serving in areas that go underneath the radar, and yet it's so vital and important for the life of what you're doing here and the lives that are being touched and transformed. Thank you for the joy, Lord, of knowing you and being here at this moment in history and all these various tributaries that you have led together at this place. Father, we pray that we will steward the lives of the folks that you've called here well, and that you'll help us, oh God, all to be more like you. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you a little bit about where we're going. I'm taking a break from the series in Matthew, and we're going to, for the next 5 weeks, including today and four more weeks, we're going to talk about our DNA as a church. Today is going to be sort of like the broad banks of that river. And I want to raise the question, who are we? Who are we? And I want to unveil to you, it's nothing earth-shattering, but I want to unveil to you our mission and our vision statement, what we have been praying over and working on. And then for the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about the four big hows, the four big hows of this mission and vision statement. The other day, I looked at myself in the mirror, and I got to tell you, now, if you're 20 years old, I want you to write this down and seal it until you're about 40, okay? The older you get, the more you only look in the mirror for necessity purposes. You don't do this anymore, and you don't do this anymore. You don't, oh, look at this. You don't, that's over. It is what it is, honey. It is what it is, and it ain't changing. It's what you brought to the dance and what they're going to put in the casket. That's it. And so I ain't getting no facelift. I ain't getting no, you know, look like a prune. But I'm not doing that. It is what it is. But I looked at myself in the mirror. I said, man, the older I get, the more I look like my father. Now, if he was here, he would say, well, what's wrong with that? But, you know, but it's true. It's uncanny. You can't run from the DNA. You just can't run from the DNA. You know, what's in you is going to be you. You missed that high pitch. What's in you is going to be you. It's going to be you. This is one of the reasons why I tell younger folks all the time, watch your habit patterns. Watch your choices. Sweetheart, you, what you're doing is becoming you, and if that's in you, it's going to be you. And so what's in you is going to be you. This is an irrevocable principle of all of life, whether it's character, organizations, whatever it is. What's in you is you. What's in you is you. And I wonder, just as the older I get, I look more like my father, I wonder if people who come to visit fellowship over a period of time, if they want to be like what they see. I wonder about that. Now, that's not a put down, it's not a negative, but it's a corporate sense of responsibility that we have, that you got to be careful that you look like what you're supposed to be. Now, I want to say that again. You look like what you're supposed to be. One of the problems we have had, DNA doesn't change. It just doesn't change. You can change all the other stuff, but your DNA just doesn't change. One of the struggles that we have had, we have gone back about a year or so ago. You remember that we did a series here called Magnetic, Becoming a People of Holy Attraction. That triggered in all of us as elders, we need to step back and wrestle with, okay, who are we? What do we need to steward? What are we really all about? Now, I'm going to get to Colossians 1, 28 and 29. That really has not changed, but what you're going to hear today is more of a clarification and becoming more specific about what that means. But who really are we? And we didn't want to be cute and come up with, another mission statement or a little cute little pithy byline that, you memorize and slap on the website and letterhead and this kind of thing. And then it sort of fades into oblivion. We wanted something to be rooted in truth, God's truth. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a second, but let me just review what I said. It's important for us to understand this. That whole series, Magnetic, Becoming a People of Holy Attraction, in terms of an identity series, it's probably the most important series of messages I've done here in 8 years to date. Not because it was eloquent or anything like that, but because it really ties down what really makes us attractive. It was lodged in the whole concept and theology of the peoples of God. Now, I don't mean to get real heavy here, but throughout time, the only reason why God has peoples, meaning the nation of Israel, groups, meaning the disciples, peoples, meaning the church, the only reason why he has that is to demonstrate his glory in human history. And what makes us attractive, and I'd like for you to put this on the screen here, what makes the people of God attractive, what makes us attractive is God's glory. It's the pursuit of the presence and glory of God. God is here and at work in our midst, transforming lives. And I don't want us to mess with that. I don't want us to mess with that. You can come up with nice marketing statements and leveraging statements, and I'm not saying that any of that stuff is necessarily wrong. Down the road, we might do that. There's programs. There's nothing wrong with people knowing about what you're doing and that this is a place where, people who have broken lives can come together, and we need to advertise that, and nothing's unspiritual about advertising. I'm not knocking that at all. But what I don't want us to get to is where we have a bunch of transactional programs and we sell that as our identity. That's not our identity. What makes us attractive is that God is here. And if people get out of their cars and they walk in here and they're struck by the manifest presence of our great God, that's what makes us attractive. And it transcends generations, ethnicities, and all these things that makes us attractive. So as we wrestled with that and we thought to ourselves, okay, how can we summarize God's heart for us? Not a nice little saying that is true and pithy, a nice little slogan. We can come up with slogans. We didn't have to spend all that time fasting and praying about it. I know a lot of people, and everybody else knows a lot of people, in the advertising marketing. We could probably spend about a couple hours, and there's something like that. That's quick. People will identify with it. We put it on cards and that kind of thing. Let's rock and roll and go on to the next thing. But we wanted something that was lodged in what God said about us, lodged in where Jesus is going in human history. Lodged in good, solid, biblical truth. So it passes the yawn test. It passes the little slogan test. It's a conduit for reality. And so what we came up with as we wrestled in prayer, and I tell you, this was a long process because we knew that this was important and we did not want to have the saying of the next 2 years, and that gets out of fashion and old or dated, or the nomenclature changes, and then we're on to the next thing. And so this is what we came up with as we, as elders, wrestled in prayer, read the scriptures, fasted together, This is what we concluded. And this statement is short and memorable, but it summarizes God's dream for his people until Jesus comes back. And here it is. We exist to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus who love God passionately and love others unconditionally. You say, well, Crawford, that sounds a little bit underwhelming. Think about that. That summarizes God's great dream for his people until he returns. We exist to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus who love God passionately and love others unconditionally. Now, the rest of my message is going to unpack that, but I want you to take a look at our vision statement. This is kind of long, but a vision statement typically is it's the reality of what will we become if we embrace this mission statement and becomes normative in our lives? If this becomes who we really are, we exist to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus who love God passionately and love others unconditionally. When that becomes more than a slogan, but becomes the lifeblood of who we are, what will Fellowship Bible Church look like? Well, you have to look real closely, but it says, we'll be a people captured by God's amazing love for us, who are committed to being disciples of Jesus, who love God passionately and each other unconditionally, as a community of faith made up of all ages and ethnicities. We are committed to learning and living the truth of God's word. Each person is equipped to discover, develop, and use their gifts and strengths to serve one another and to expand Christ's transforming kingdom locally, globally, locally, regionally, and globally. Now, we'll get that to you later on, but this is what we will become. And I want you to keep this in the back of your mind because we'll be coming back to this often throughout the course of this year and down the road. And that is this, we are not committed to having a strong ministry. We're committed to having a reproducing movement. And there's a difference between the two. This is not about us having a strong ministry. It's about us being a movement. And that is lodged in our understanding of what the Church of Jesus Christ is really all about. And you're going to see this in a few moments as we look at these passages of Scripture. Now, the other thing that I want to say, too, is this. No way is that going to be accomplished, that mission statement, to make disciples of Jesus who love God passionately and love others unconditionally. No way is that going to be accomplished by any level of programs. It's not going to happen. The only way that that's going to be accomplished is through prayer and the power of the Spirit of God. Remember, what makes us attractive is the manifest presence of God. This is not some little transactional thing that we can pull off. We can go and get PhDs in theology and get a guy that has a PhD in marketing and somebody that has this and that. We might do that because those things are important. But I got to tell you, there's always a gap when you're serving the Lord. God's work is supernatural and it's meant to tap into supernatural resources. And so we will only be as successful, and I put quotes around successful, as we are dependent. We will only be as successful as we are dependent. And this calls all of us to press into our walk and relationship with God. Crawford is not going to be able to preach better messages to make this happen. Now, we're going to work as hard as we possibly can. The other thing I'd like to say to you, too, as before we get into the text here, two other quick things. Number one is this. So you're saying, okay, Crawford, what about Colossians 1:28 and 29? No experience and serve, maturity in Christ. Is this kind of replacing that? No, it's not replacing it. And we don't feel much pressure at all to take that off our website or to redo the signage around here or this kind of thing at all. Because what this is just more clarification. That's Paul's rendition of the Great Commission, Colossians 1:28 and 29, maturity in Christ. It's in the Bible. It's still what we're passionate about. And if you do those things, know, experience, and serve, then we're gonna be people who make disciples who love God passionately and love others unconditionally. And that's not just double speak, that's just reality. Okay, so we don't necessarily feel the need immediately to change that. Now, we probably will change that for clarity and alignment later on, but this is not a new direction. That's what I want you to hear. This is not a new thing. It is not a new direction. It is just further clarification and alignment of our language rather than something that is new. And the other thing I want you to hear is this. We're going to come back to this in a few moments. This is not what the staff or the leadership is going to do for Fellowship Bible Church. It is our mission statement. It is our vision statement. It's not this. We don't exist to do this for you. I'm not here to be a disciple for you, to love God passionately, love others unconditionally for you. Neither is Shane, neither is Tim, neither is Joe, neither are our elders or any of that. We don't exist to do that. And what I'm saying to you is that we own this. It belongs to us. Now, having said that, I want to go to two very familiar passages of Scripture. If you've been a follower of Jesus longer than a couple of years, I guarantee you, you've heard these two texts of Scripture. But these are the two expressions of God's dream for all of us. And actually, we separate them because they're in two different places, in the book of Matthew, but actually they go together. They go together. We call them the Great Commandment, and we also call it the Great Commission. But they actually are intertwined. They go together, and I hope you see it. Now, I want to word this, take the definite article off of it, and drop in the possessive. Because sometimes when you say the Great Commandment or the Great Commission, it detaches personalization. You say, well, I don't, you know, it's sort of, no. I want to say it in a way that I think Jesus meant it. Our Great Commandment and our Great Commission. This is what we own. This is the DNA of anyone that says that they're a follower of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a Christian that says, well, I know Jesus, but I don't want to love God passionately, and I don't want to share my faith. Well, that person doesn't exist. That doesn't exist. This is part of the DNA, part of God's dream, and what God is doing in the world. Remember I said last week, for those of you who were here last week, there are three grand dimensions of biblical Christianity. And if you have one of them that's missing, your walk and my walk and relationship with Christ is dysfunctional. Meaning that there's a personal relationship with Christ, right? A personal relationship with Him. Number two, we live in community with each other. But thirdly, there is cause. There's something that God is doing. Now, if we don't have any one of those three where we're actively focusing on them, then we have a dysfunctional Christianity. So as you hear this dream, you see these three things, not necessarily all explicitly stated, but cascading through them. Number one is this. This is our great commandment. Over in Matthew chapter 22. Surprise, surprise. Jesus has another little confrontation with the Pharisees. They become a little aggressive with him. What takes place here, beginning at verse 34, you all know that if you read the book of Matthew, man, these religious leaders were dogging Jesus all the time, and Jesus was just kind of like straightening them out. They're trying to trick him up, and they're trying to get him in a ditch, trying to discredit him. Well, here we have another one. Beginning at verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, ask him a question to test him." Okay? That's an important line. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Well, the first thing is, as he confronts Jesus, there's the big question. By the way, this was a huge question. We'll see this in a second. But you got to look at the motivation behind all of this. This was another one of the Pharisees' attempts to discredit Jesus and to put forward the idea that Jesus is damaged goods, and he really is not who he said to be. And by the way, the word lawyer there is not a barrister. It's not a trial lawyer as we think of it. Literally, lawyer there was literally one who was an expert in the law. Now, this was the brain trust in Israel. These dudes had memorized the first five books. So they knew the law. They were scholars. These were the brain trust of the Pharisees, and they went to them to get insights on things. So this is the pro that they're putting up to Jesus. Now the line, the great commandment, which is the great commandment? I promise you I'm going someplace with this, but you got to understand the tension that there are all kinds of arguments that they used to have all the time about which one of the 613 commandments was the greatest. And they would have these debates among themselves. It was a common thing there, and they tried to figure out which one was the greatest. And they had put the laws, these 613 laws, into two buckets, two categories. There's what they call the light and the weighty. The light commandments of the law and the weighty commandments of the law. Now, in fairness to them, by light and weighty, they did not mean that they were less serious, that there's someone less serious than others. What they meant, though, by putting in those stuff in the weighty category was that there are certain laws that tended to summarize the heart and intentions of God more than others. So that's what they meant. And again, so that's the context, and Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that they debate around the synagogues, the gates of the city, everywhere they're trying to figure out, okay, which is top, which is low, what's going on here? Can you give us a clear answer? And it was open to speculation. Now, here's a clear answer. This is remarkable. Notice what Jesus says. He answers the lawyer. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbors as yourself." Now, listen to me. See, unfortunately, we miss a little bit of the drama here. There are two things you ought to think about. If you know a little bit of the culture there, you kind of like say, you know, I'm kind of leaning toward the lawyer here a little bit. See, what's curious is Jesus said the greatest commandment, he quotes the Decalogue back over in Deuteronomy, but he didn't give one of the Ten Commandments. He did not give him one of the Ten Commandments. Now, the Jews obviously thought the Ten Commandments were sacred. They had been written with the finger of God. They were in the bucket of the heavy ones, the weighty ones. And why wouldn't Jesus drop one of the Ten Commandments on them and say, no, this one summarizes, this is the greatest. And the other thing is this. See, our Lord knows what he's doing. The other one is this. See, he chose the most familiar commandment to all of them. You said, really? Yeah. This Decalogue, Deuteronomy 6:5, this Decalogue was recited every single day by pious Jews. Jesus chose the one that they talked about all the time and said that that was the greatest. Oh, there's a message here. In other words, Jesus says, hey, look, don't play with me. Don't play with me. Now, I'm not going to give you a Ten Commandment. I'm going to give you one that you talk about all the time. You say it all the time, but you don't do hardly any of it. I'm going to tell you one you say all the time. Every morning, you gather your kids together, and you say it as some little mantra. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the, you know, you do that. You know the reason why he did that? I think the reason why Jesus did that was this. He was sending a message. Look, you don't need a new revelation. You need a new reality. You need a new reality. You don't need to be talking about God's love. You need to be loving God. You don't need to be so expansive about God's love. You need to be loving him. Oh, fellowship. This is what our heart is for our church. We said to love God passionately. We don't want this to be some slogan. But the folks here at Fellowship are falling deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper in love with the Lord himself. And this love, this Decalogue, was a statement of surrender, mind you. It was not some sentimental love. It was not just a feelings love, but it was a possessive love, a love that possessed every fiber of our being. That I love him so much, I want to do what he does, and I want to say what he says. And I want you also to notice that they only asked Jesus for one commandment, but he gave them two. And I want you to notice how he connects them. We might read past this. He says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great commandment. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it." Don't miss that. The second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Wholehearted love for God means to see people the way God sees them. That's why he connects them. He says there's no such thing as authentically loving God and not loving other people. You can't do it. You cannot do it. John says it further, and perhaps he was in the crowd when he made this statement. John says it further in 1 John chapter, over in 1 John, when he says, "How can you say you love God who you cannot see and hate your brother who you do see?" He says it is an impossibility. You can't not be authentically vertical in your love relationship with God, because if you love God properly, Crawford, you're going to be concerned about what he's concerned about. That authentic love for God will spill out in compassion and love for other people around me. And thus, he says, "You will love your neighbor as yourself." And they knew that too. He was quoting Leviticus 19, 18 and verse 34. Now, a little word about neighbor here. Jesus really expands and extends the definition of neighbor if you look at it in its context. To the Jew, the way they got off on, the way they justified their racism, just to say it clearly, the way they justified their racism is that they always understood neighbor to mean fellow Jew. So that could give them privilege to be nasty to Gentiles and to hate the Samaritans and anybody that wasn't Jewish. And so historically, the way the Jewish community defined neighbor, it was a fellow Jew. Jesus comes and he breaks the mold. No. It's hinted at here. We're going to see it in the second part of the message. It's hinted at here. If you love God with all that is within you, then you're going to have to love all of mankind, because you've got to love the way God loves. No, you don't get the privilege of just loving folks who are like you. No, you don't. Hey, I'll tell you something, and I just bear my soul with you here for a moment. I have been you've heard me say this before, I've been in multi-ethnic ministry and all this kind of stuff my whole life. I was doing it before. I grew up in Newark, New Jersey, and back in the 50s and early 60s, believe it or not, it was a integrated working class neighborhood. Played ball with John Sangiovanni and Rocco Bonavita, and also with Gerald Adams and Lloyd Cotton. And Freddie Gaines and we just kind of like grew up together. So my whole life, and my dad's one of his best friends, was an Irishman by the name of O'Sullivan. And he used to call him Uncle Sully. They worked together. And so I grew up in that environment. Enters the 60s, but I also grew up in an environment where I knew how I was as an African-American. I knew the stories of my great-grandfather, Peter the Slave, and how proud and what my parents had gone through, and then the Jim Crow that they experienced. And so I had these two rivers flowing in me. So growing up, I never knew that I had to make a choice about who I should love. I don't say that to sound anything other than what it was. I'm not saying it, but that's just the way it was. I grew up never knowing that I had to make a choice about who I should hang out with, and who I should love. Enters the 60s and early 70s and stuff, you know, big afro and this kind of thing. I couldn't grow one if I wanted one now. But, you know, all that stuff came about, and I come on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ back then, predominantly white organization, knowing who I am. And all of a sudden, there is this movement of ethnocentricity in our society. And Crawford, if you're authentically black, then you don't need to be hanging out with some white organization. You need to come back home. And all this angst and stuff in the 70s, the early 70s, middle 70s, and even the early 80s was hell for a lot of us who are ministering in cross-ethnic context. And y'all don't even know anything about that. But we went through that. It was a painful, joyful journey. But coming out of that was a deep conviction that God gave me. And I made up my mind somewhere in the mid-70s, nobody's going to tell me who I should love. Nobody's going to define who I should be associated with. And there's a ruthlessness about that in me that sometimes probably is not too healthy, to be honest with you. But having gone through all of that, I've made some decisions. I've told my sons, don't you ever let anybody tell you who your friend should be. Don't let anybody tell you who you should associate with ethnically. You don't sell your soul out for someone in those spitting contests. Stop that nonsense. And we won't tolerate that here at this church either. We're the peoples of God. We love one another. And we need to put to death this categorical, even generational nonsense, arrogance. Older folks are always bashing on the younger crowd, and the younger crowd always thinking that they're the only moment in history that really matters. And we need to have this unity of the Spirit. Why? Because we are neighbors. And we need to love people. And that's the sign of authentic Christianity. And that's what Jesus is saying in this text. And then finally, there's the focus of our lives. And Jesus turns to the lawyer and says, hey, buddy, you forgot something. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, he's not saying that these two commandments say everything the law and prophets say. I like to think what he's saying is this. If you love God wholeheartedly and rightly, and you love people wholeheartedly and rightly, you're not going to come short of your spiritual responsibilities. That's what he's saying. And I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. If we love God according to this book, we love others passionately, unconditionally according to this book, I don't think we have to do a whole lot of coercing and that kind of thing to get any of us to do what's right spiritually. You're going to want to do that. I didn't say it was going to be easy, but the inclination is going to be there. So when we say that we exist to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus who love God passionately, it's a good term. Not casually, but passionately, meaning not necessarily emotionally, but passionately in the spirit of what Deuteronomy 6:5 says, what Jesus said, passionately, meaning completely without reservation. Of necessity, we have to love others unconditionally. There's a certain humility about love, isn't there? We tend to love much because we've been forgiven much. And when we realize how much God has tolerated in our lives, it dissolves the arrogance in our hearts. That's the first part of our mission. The second part of our mission is this. Now, that is our great commandment. Secondly is our great commission. I want you to turn to that extraordinarily familiar passage of Scripture, Matthew 28. 18 through 20. There are three things that I want us to move quickly through in this passage here. There are three words that I think we need to understand in this order. Beginning at verse 18, there's the word authority, the idea of assignment, and the idea of assurance. Authority, assignment, and assurance. Now, again, we gotta push these two together. Although it's over in chapter 22, the concept, the ideas of loving God passionately and loving others unconditionally gives us the motivation to fulfill the assignment that God has given to us in the Great Commission. And in our mission statement, we put to make disciples first, even though I'm going to this second. Because the end game is that we want these disciples to love God passionately, love others unconditionally, which drives them to do the same. So here we have it. Verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" His authority. Now you got to understand this, please. I always beg you to always read the Bible in its emotional context, not just his words on the page. These guys had been with Jesus 3.5 years, the crucifixion, the resurrection. You know, they'd walk away from something. They hardly emotionally knew who they were. And they'd eat with Jesus and touch them. And now he's standing there and he tells them what they're going to do to change the world. And he begins this by saying, before he gives the assignment, he gives them a statement about his authority. Very interesting. Don't pass this over. Don't just think that Jesus stood up and that was a line that says, hey, give me your attention. That's not what it's for. There's meaning. There's a reason why he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." The word authority is a Greek word, exousia. What that word means, it literally means the official right of power. The official right of power. Now, what he means by that, when he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth," it's a couple of implications. One is this. Now, go with me on this one. The limitations that applied throughout his incarnation no longer apply to him. We know by progressive revelation in Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that Jesus laid aside, I promise you I'm going somewhere, Jesus laid aside the use of his attributes. Now, it's heresy to say that Jesus became less God. He did not become less God. He laid aside the use of some of his prerogatives for the sake of identifying with our sinfulness, he wasn't sinful himself, but identifying with our sinfulness in dying on the cross. So when he says now in his post-resurrection Jesus on his way up to heaven, he says, "I no longer have those limitations. I have and I will exercise my supreme authority throughout the universe." And the second reason I really believe why he makes this statement to those followers, if all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, is because he wanted them to understand what he's about ready to tell them, that he has the power to do whatever it takes to fulfill. Jesus has the authority and the power to do what he wants to get done in human history. Nobody's going to stop him. No despot is going to stop him. No atheist is going to stop him. No antagonistic government is going to stop him. No power monger is going to stop him. No amount of discrediting who he is and all this stuff is going to stop King Jesus from doing what he wants to get done in human history. And he was telling his disciples, listen, I want you to know something. The power and the pressure and all that stuff to get this done is not on your shoulders. It's on mine. And I hold the world by the power of my word. And I can do whatever I need to get done. And fellowship, the elders want us to be a confident, whole, humble, confident people. Now, having said that, he now says, look, here's a command. Here's our assignment. Therefore, I don't mean to get so detail-oriented here, but sometimes we skip over very important connectives. That word, therefore, is very important in this passage because the therefore brings his authority up close and personal to the command. Okay? What are you trying to say? Let me bottom line this. What Jesus is really saying to his disciples and he's saying to us here is that his authority has consequences for those who follow him on earth. Meaning, we are under his authority. He says, now all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. He establishes this. Therefore, okay, there are consequences. Meaning, there are implications of my authority. What I'm telling you to do is not a hobby or a suggestion. My authority, and there are consequences. I think that there are three consequences implied. Number one, we are accountable. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, meaning there is an accountability here. No, this is not the great suggestion. You, Crawford, you're going to make disciples, and if you don't make disciples, you're sinful. You're disobeying me. If you don't lead this church and help this church to multiply the life of Jesus in the hearts and lives of other people, you guys have failed. You failed. No. You're accountable for that. Number two is that we're responsible. We own this. Again, we're the steward of his. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, make disciples. And then thirdly, I think we're privileged. We're privileged. I think the idea of authority and him having that authority and calling us to do this, I think it is not a burden. It's a great privilege for us to replicate the life of Jesus. Notice he says, make disciples. That's the command in this verse. Make disciples. Make disciples. He didn't say reproduce converts. You've heard me say that 1,000 times. A disciple is a learner and a follower who is attached to Jesus. And that's what we do. Discipleship is the willingness to do and become whatever is required in order for us to introduce people to Jesus, for them to begin drawing their life from Jesus, and for them to begin introducing others to Jesus. Did you see the threefold process? That's what discipleship is all about. Discipleship in the Bible is always replication and multiplication. Did you hear me? Discipleship in the Bible is always replication and multiplication. It's always introducing people to Jesus, okay? Then you help them to get grounded in their walk and relationship with him. And then you challenge them to do the same thing. This is the plan that God has to reach and win the world. A study of the book of Acts really is a study of discipleship. A study of the epistles in their grander scheme of things really is a study of discipleship. It is never about us. It's not about fellowship. The vision here is never, ever, ever, ever to get 20, 30,000 people. Now, I'm not knocking that. Some people have that vision and they do a great job of discipleship. The test of our success here is a replication of the life of Jesus. It's you embracing God's call for your life and you taking the step of courage and boldness in the name of love to share the gospel with your neighbor and then develop them in their walk in relationship with God. That's how we're going to be blessed as a church. We have zero vision just to build buildings. If we build anything, it's because we have to in order to see discipleship take place. But this is the core of what we're really, really all about. And he says, of all the nations. He used the Greek term ethnos. They understood it better than we do today. I didn't say they did it any better, but they understood it better than we do today. He's talking about various peoples. Various peoples. And wherever the Church of Jesus Christ is, and there are other cultures and ethnicities there, it's sinful disobedience to not reach out and to include. We need to be the peoples of God. This church needs to be a place where black folks, Hispanic, white folks, whatever the ethnicity is, we not only do we sit at the table together, we love one another and we learn from one another and we nurture one another. And they're not condescending attitudes and that kind of thing. We are the people of God. Where rich people are learning from poor people and poor people are learning from rich people, and we bring what we have to the table and we are the people of God. We don't let sociological barriers determine the level of our theology and obedience. We let this book guide us in all things, and in the name of Jesus, we let the supernatural take place. Will it be messy? Yes. Will it be hard? Yes. Is it right? Absolutely. And so that's what our vision has to be. And then finally, there's the assurance. And I don't want you to skip over that. He tells them how to do it, baptizing, teaching. But that last line, he says, and I am with you. Wow. I am with you. Go back to his statement, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And I am with you. Everything you need to do what I've called you to be and to do, it's in Jesus. He's with you. when I look at how God has used my life through the years, I scratch my head. And I say, ain't no way in the world that should have happened. Not qualified. Didn't have the resources. Nowhere near competent. I want you to stand with me, fellowship. There are three important questions that are very, very obvious, but I think we need to ask and answer ourselves. And don't be so quick to answer these questions. One, do I really love God? Now, don't confuse ministry and your Bible study and the stuff that you do in your small group with that question. Do I really love God? The second question I want us to ask is this. If so, do I really love people? Without qualification. Do I? And the third question is this. Am I making disciples? Have I gotten kind of stuck in the personal and community group thing, but sort of like, this cause thing, Am I making disciples? Say this one last time, and then we're going to quote the mission statement and be gone. The thing that we've wrestled with as a staff team, and this is one of the reasons why we're not doing some big rollout thing and campaign with the Facebook and the Twitter accounts and, you know, all the stuff on the website. We could do, and we might do that. I'm not putting that down. Sometimes, I mean, that it is good to get momentum. But we said as a staff team and we said as elders, you know, there comes a point where you come out the gate with all that stuff. You got more on display than you do under the counter. You know what I mean? Yeah, we want to make sure that, hey, let's let the behavior begin reflecting the destination before we start selling stuff. You hear me? I don't want to game this stuff. We got too many people in here too old for that now. We could do that later on, but we ain't got enough road left. This mission and vision belongs to the church. Crawford and the staff, we're not going to do this for the church. We're here to equip. But this mission statement is ours here. Not just mine, it's ours. So let's read this together and I'll pray. I exist to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus who love God passionately and others unconditionally. Father, I ask of you in the name of your Son that you'll help all of us. Help me, Lord. We know that this stuff leaks. We live real lives and we get distracted and our selfishness ambushes us. And God, we pray that we will keep you constantly before us, and the death of Jesus for a broken, dying world at the heartbeat of our conversations. Be glorified, Lord Jesus. Make this church everything you want it to be. Father, may I or nobody else mess up what you want, but may we serve everything that you have in store. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you, fellowship. Blessings.